Well, if you've got a Bible, do you want to turn with me back to 1 John chapter 1? 1 John chapter 1. This is really just a one-off sermon in light of coming out the other end of our week of prayer. And in many ways, I guess it's a bit of a testimony as to what I think God's done and showing me, and perhaps what it might be helpful for you to see that, and you might have had similar experiences or not, I don't know. But it has been a week of prayer, and pretty much on a daily basis, what I've wanted to come this evening and speak about has changed. So I'm even now I'm seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, is this actually what you want me to say? And asking the Holy Spirit to guide that through as I preach to you this evening. But I do believe this is where the Lord wants us to be, just to help us, just to encourage us, maybe to challenge us a little as well at the end of our week of prayer. John is writing this letter not at a not sort of dissimilar time to he was about to receive the revelation that we've been looking at in the mornings, in our morning series. He's writing this letter to probably various churches, Gentile churches, and he states the aim of the letter right at the beginning in verse 4. Do you just have a drop your eyes down to verse 4? He says, "We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Seems, doesn't it, in that Paul's got quite a selfish desire going on. His desire in writing these letters is that the people to whom he's writing might agree with him and therefore complete his joy. But what is that joy based upon? What is it that that he's kind of undergirding all of that with? What is the background to that mission statement, if you like? We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Well, as we go backwards through those first four verses, we begin to realize that what Paul is interested in is two things. First of all, fellowship with God, and secondly, fellowship with each other. But let's, rather than work backwards and really confuse things, let's start just at verse 1 and remind ourselves of the testimony that John is seeking to give. This is very similar to the way he begins his gospel, of course, isn't it? And what he's doing, he's trying to prove and demonstrate, and indeed he is proving and demonstrating, that because he has seen and heard and touched that which is the Lord Jesus and that which pertains to the Lord Jesus, and because he has seen and heard and touched that which is the result of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit into the earth after Jesus ascended to heaven, he's saying, and he's saying to this church or these churches, you can depend on me to be a reliable witness. I don't know how many times the word "no" comes in this short letter, but it's there quite a bit. And ultimately, John writes that I'm saying these things to you that you might know that you can have eternal life. I was shocked recently when I was talking to a church leader, and they said to me, "But of course, we can't be sure that we have eternal life." And my jaw just dropped to the floor, as did the other church leader that was there with me. And we were just flummoxed at this statement. How can you not have that assurance and yet stand up and preach? What is it you're preaching? What is it you're trying to say? So John is giving his readers every opportunity to say, look, I've seen this. I'm a reliable witness. Look at this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. In other words, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know him personally because we have spent time with him. Verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. Why wouldn't you believe us? Because notice, he's not saying that which was from the beginning, which I have heard, which I have seen with my own eyes. I mean, if he was writing in the singular, it would be no less true. But he's actually saying there's a number of us who have seen this. I'm one of 12 men who saw this and have been appointed for this very task. Verse 2, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and testify to it and proclaim. We proclaim to you the eternal life. What's that? Well, it's that which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Well, what's that? Verse 3, it's that which we have seen and heard. We're talking about Jesus and a reliable witness of Jesus. And John is saying here, you need to trust me because I need you. I want you to make my joy complete. Well, how can I make your joy complete, John? Well, I want you to walk in fellowship with me, based upon the fellowship that I have with my Saviour, Jesus Christ. So let's look at that. Verse 3, which we have seen and heard, which we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. In other words, you can't have fellowship with us if you don't believe in the one whom we're testifying to. You're very welcome to come to church. We love you. We're glad that you are here. But you can't have fellowship with us. Literally, you can't hold in common with us those things that we believe because you don't believe them. Or you're claiming to believe them, we'll see in a minute, but you aren't living that out in your life as you should be. So we, verse 3, want you to have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. See, what's going on is John's looking at churches and he's seeing people, firstly, who aren't believers, but he's also seeing people who are claiming to be believers, but not walking as believers in the church. And he's saying we can, based upon Jesus' work, based upon the blood of Jesus, we can sort this out. We can deal with this if we do it on the terms that God has revealed himself in. So verses 5 to 10 is really where I want to just spend the next few minutes. And in verse 5, we have a message given to us. Paul says, so with all those things in mind and with this aim statement, this mission statement, I want my joy to be complete, let me spell it out clearly. Let me give you the fact, first of all. Verse 9, this is the message we have heard from him, that's from Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And just so that you're abundantly clear, in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all? Well, I think it means that he knows, and Christians who can fellowship with him know, that he is the sovereign Lord, holy and true. A very short while after writing this letter, John would get his revelation. And he would hear at some point in that revelation, that vision that he has of heaven, at some point he would hear the souls of those under the altar crying out in chapter 6, verse 10 of Revelation, with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Christians know that come what may, in the darkest of times, that God is light. And even though we walk in this dark world, the light that we know cannot overcome the darkness. It's that old familiar illustration, isn't it? That if you walk into a dark room and you flip the switch, the light fills the darkness. The darkness can't overcome the light. The light will always overcome the darkness when the light shines forth into a dark situation. So Christians can persevere in the most difficult of circumstances and in the most awful of trials. They can persevere because they know what the character of God is like, because he's revealed it to himself in his word. His word has been written down. The ones who've written it down have said, you can rely on us because it's trustworthy and true. And as you read it, you understand what it means that God is sovereign Lord, holy and true. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. We've just had this week of prayer, and it has been a really, really wonderful week. And a lot of people have said how much they've enjoyed it and how much they have benefited from it. And as I alluded to earlier, we wait upon God as we continue knocking and pressing in hard upon him. We wait upon him to see what the answers will be and what he will do amongst this church and wider as well, we pray. When a church prays, and the difference, I think all the prayer weeks that we've had have been great, but you know, the difference with this one is that it happened because the church asked for it. It wasn't just the deacons or me saying, you know, we want to have a prayer week. Hey, why don't we be ultra holy this year and have two prayer weeks? The church actually said, can we have another prayer week? And I think that's been beautiful. That's been a really sweet time. And other people have said, why are you having a prayer week, from other churches? I said, because the church asked for a prayer week. And they, wow, that's so encouraging. It really is encouraging that we have a church that wants, A, to learn how to pray, B, to pray, and C, to be with one another, and D, to be with the Lord in prayer. And it's absolutely marvellous. And of course, when a church comes together with that desire for prayerful unity, things do go wrong. You see, in the job that I do, I get to see a lot of dark stuff. And I know that for some of you in your personal lives this week, it's just been brutal. It's just been brutal. As where did that come from? And for some of you in your walk with the Lord, because we've been praying, it's as if you've been crushed and every obstacle as possible has been put in your way. And it's also been the case that some people have discovered that they've got issues with other people, maybe in their families or maybe in the church. And it's meant to be a week of prayer, Lord. And yet all this stuff is going on everywhere. You know what? I have this tendency when I see the bad stuff going on, I have a tendency to be too quick to attribute that to the devil. Well, the enemy hates that we're praying. The enemy knows that we're praying, and he's roaring loud and he's creating havoc in the midst of this prayer room and in the midst of this congregation. It's the enemy's fault. And I don't know about you, but we do that so quickly, don't we? Something goes wrong or prayer times come and we're supposed to be sweet, but there's this, that or the other going on. And we instantly say, well, that's the enemy getting in because he sees that the Lord's blessing and he sees that the Lord's doing something and he wants to disrupt that and cause trouble in the midst of that. Well, yes, he does, and he is roaring and he is at work. But he's also weak and defeated in light of Jesus. And so rather than attributing too much to the enemy, maybe we should say God's doing something amongst his people. I had this idea. You know when you make, well, you might not, because I'm so domesticated, I do. You know when you make stock? Yeah, anybody make stock? You've taken the chicken carcass and you've put it in the stock pot. You've knocked up some celery and a bit of carrot and a bit of seasoning, stuck the lid on, it's boiling up. Yeah, if you don't know, come and see me. To be honest, I've just watched Jamie at home on the television. I haven't got a clue. But anyway, you do that, and I have done it, and you stick it in the pan, you stick the lid on, you put it on simmer, and you just leave it for about 4 hours. The carcass is in there doing its thing, and all the nutrients and the goodness and the purity and the loveliness is coming out. And what happens on the surface? You get scum, don't you? You get that horrible, yucky, white scum on the top. And the idea is that you then need to get your ladle and you scoop off the layer of scum and you discard it so that you're left with this lovely, clear, healthy, nutritious stock. And then if you're in anything like our house, it goes in an empty ice cream tub, gets shoved in the freezer, forgotten about, and 4 years later when you defrost the freezer, you think we better throw this away, hadn't we? But you're not meant, you're meant to use it because it's meant to be good for you. But you the reason it's good is because all the scum has been scooped off the top, scooped away. I just think the prayer room's been a little bit like that this week. If you like, we are the goodness and the nutrients and the loveliness in the stock pot, bubbling away in the prayer room. And as we've prayed, the Holy Spirit has been at work, and some of the darkness has kind of come away in the prayer room boiling pot. And it's now there, it's now simmering at the top of the stock pot. Some of it's come to the surface. I've seen things this week that I hadn't realized were a problem before in this church, and you've seen things this week that you hadn't realized were a problem in your own lives, or whatever it may be. And now we've got to be quick to ensure that we understand that in unity together, as we continue to pray, that we've got to scoop that mucky stuff away, that we might be ever more pure, healthy, and holy as a church, because God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. God is only ever holy, true, and good. And John is saying, make my joy complete by coming to see that and walking in light of that. Well, that leads us on to these next couple of verses. So verse 5, he states a fact, and in verses 6 and 7, we get the application of that fact. Verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the first application is a negative application that John gives us here in verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What was going on here, you see, was there were false teachers in these churches, and they were saying, well, you know, okay, you're supposedly Christians now, but at the end of the day, you're still fleshy, evil human beings. That's going to die anyway. It's only the good that gets left and goes to heaven. So you might as well enjoy your carnality, and you might as well just go on saying you're a Christian, but sin and enjoy life. Live it to the full. And Paul's saying that's absolutely wrong. He's saying that if you are a Christian or claiming to be a Christian and yet you are engaged in dark stuff, you're a liar. You are a liar and you do not practice the truth. In other words, do you want a definition of a liar? It's somebody who is against the sovereign God who is holy and true and is light. It's dark. You're dark. You're dark. And he says it's not good. And I want you to make my joy complete by understanding these things, by coming into fellowship with the light, that is with the church, based upon the fellowship with the light, that is Jesus, the foundation and the head of the church that we enjoy. So don't be a liar. Are you coming to church? Are you outwardly involved in loads of stuff? Are you outwardly at every meeting going? You're at the prayer meeting, you're in a house group, you're doing this, that, or the other. Hey, maybe you even go out preaching. But there are things in your life that are dark. Or there are, as I alluded to around the Lord's table this morning, there are issues that you need to deal with other people. John is saying, you know what? We're never going to be what we're meant to be as church whilst that's going on. Stop lying. Stop denying truth. Read the Bible. Get to know what God is like. Get to know that before the scum could ever be ladled away, Jesus, the Son of God, verses 1 to 3, had to come into the scum and die to make that cleansing possible. Deal with that right at the end in the next couple of verses. So we've got this negative application of the message that was heard and told in verse 5. Then in verse 7, there's the positive way of looking at it. But if we walk in the light, as
He, that's Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We can hold in common the faith that we have. Everything's out in the open. The scummy stuff has come to the top of the stock pot. The light is shining. There is no darkness. And when a brother or a sister has issues with another brother or sister, there is a context of beautiful love and healthy church in which that can be dealt with. So that when we come around the table, for example, we do that, knowing that we're not eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves, because we know that God is light, and we know that that means that God is holy, true, and sovereign, and the Lord. And we know that that is a good thing for us to know and to believe in and of ourselves. You see, there can be no darkness. And this week of prayer has shown me in my own heart, and I hope it's shown some of you in your hearts, and I believe it's showing in the heart of our church as it would in any church, that there is darkness that needs to be dealt with. And we need to deal with that, and we do that in the fellowship that exists between us, don't we? God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. I want to stress that to you. God is light. You're not being misled here, John is saying. I don't know if you're into technology and smartphones and things like that. You know what a smartphone is, don't you? One of these things that all the kids carry around. And they do everything. You can make phone calls on them apparently as well. But they just do everything. And some of you get annoyed because when the lights are dim, somebody's reading their Bible on here and it's glaring in your face and in the back, in the back row or the rows behind or something. You're like, oh dear me, I know you don't. I'm being illustrative there. But anyway, so these things, and they're not cheap. They're not cheap. Now there's a new one of these, kind of the top level one of these is the iPhone 8. The iPhone 8 has just been released. And everybody's going mad for this iPhone 8. The problem is that unless you get it on a contract, and the contract's enough money per month, the problem is that it costs, I think it's £800 to buy. It's a lot of money for a telephone, isn't it? But of course, all the kids are looking at this going, oh, all the business people and all the kind of up-and-coming trendy people are going, oh, we want an iPhone 8. £800 is way beyond anything I'm ever going to get. Now, you imagine if one of the shops, the mobile phone shops, let's say the car phone warehouse, they're not really doing this, so it's just all made up for purposes of illustration. Let's say the car phone warehouse, one of them in town, put an advert in the local press saying, we're doing the iPhone 8, not for £800, but for £400, half price. Now, you might look at that and think, well, that's still out of my reach, but that does make the iPhone a wee bit more accessible to me. I have more chance now of being able to attain it. And so what you do is you save up your money for a little while and you get together £400 and you think, great, I can now access an iPhone 8 because the car phone warehouse have got this fantastic half price offer on. Before it was no way I could have an iPhone 8. So you go down to a car phone warehouse with your £400 in cash, hand it over, there's the money, can't wait. And they say, right, okay, that's good. Well, here's the iPhone 8, only £400. And you go and switch it on, the display on, expecting it to kind of shine out brightly and do all the things that it's going to do. You press the button and it just stays dark like that. They think, oh, okay, the battery must be charged. So you need to be charged up, first of all. So you say to the shopkeeper, or chap, the mobile phone salesman, or whatever they call them, you say, why isn't it coming on? Why is it dark? I presume it just needs a charge overnight. And he says, oh no, you've got to buy the battery. This doesn't come with a battery, and the battery's £100. Oh, right, okay. Oh, so it's not actually 400, it's 500. Okay, well, I'll just go to the cash point and get 500. I've got 500 for you. I think the battery's probably sealed, so but anyway, bear with it. So he gets the battery in there, and then he said, oh, you now need to buy the charger. That's £50 for the approved iPhone charger. What? So, okay, right, that's another £50, 550. And you switch it on, and you say, right, I'm going to now just get all my contacts and everything into this phone. You can't do that, because actually these phones have come from the factory, and there's an issue. They forgot to put any storage, any memory capacity on there. We can put that on for you just behind the counter here, but that will cost you another £200 to do that. It did say that, sir, in the small print. It did say that. If you want to get your dark phone to be a bright smartphone, you should have read the small print. You know, in God, there is no small print. There is no darkness. There is no calm. There's no trickery to get you into church so that we can swell the numbers and get more cash in the offering bag, and then you find that everybody's going to let you down. Paul said, make my joy complete. Know that there's no darkness. I'm not conning you here. Did you notice that? All of this is based upon the end of verse 7. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's not a tag on the end, just to fill the, you know, to fill the paragraph, the space. He's saying, how do you know that God is light? Because the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, how do you know that? Well, because we watched him die. We watched him be buried. And we saw him raised to life. Along with a lot of other people. And we've seen the effect of the Holy Spirit working to get us to this point at the end of the first century where the church is now thriving all over the world and to you as well. How do you know that God is light? How do you know that there's no small print? How do I know that if I come, you don't know what I've done? You don't know the darkness of my heart. You don't know how wicked and sinful. There's no way, simply no way, that God could ever forgive me, even if Jesus did die, even if his blood was shed. My sin is too much. There must be some small print. Did you see what it says? It says there in verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. Thank you. Doesn't say the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. It says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I wonder what the basis of your darkness is. What grudge or agenda you're harboring. What sadness or fear or anxiety you can't let go of. Jesus came into the darkness. He came into the scum to expose it, to bring it out into the light that he might deal with it. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, John is saying, that doesn't make you perfect yet. You're still sinners and you still need the fellowship of the church and that fellowship which is based upon Jesus to help you in your understanding of the reading of the word and the application of it to go on being sanctified. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. No, all unrighteousness. There's no small print, deceit, darkness here. There's small print, deceit, and darkness with me. There really is. You know that? I have hidden agendas. I don't even know half of my hidden agendas. So do you. As we pray, as we fellowship, you know, as we draw in close to our brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than retreat back from them, the scummy stuff comes to the surface. And we're just left with nutritious light. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. Let's sing our final hymn, shall we?